This evening is really the fourth of a series of four sermons on the Bible. The first three of them were concerned quite specifically with the relationship between the Bible and the three persons of the Godhead. We found, first of all, as we studied the relationship between God the Father and the Bible, that He was its author, and in Isaiah 55 we saw the way the prophet developed that. Then we turned to the relation between God the Son and the Bible and saw that He was its subject. Christ witnesses to Scripture, it is true, but Scripture also witnesses to Christ. Then this morning, we thought together about the Holy Spirit and the Bible from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and saw that He is the instrument by which its revelation and inspiration comes to us. And this evening we turn in our last sermon to the relation between the church and the Bible, a relation which is obviously extremely close. Not only from the testimony of Scripture, but from the testimony of the Church itself. Because every time we have an ordination in a Presbyterian Church, we affirm afresh in the set form of the preamble that the Church of Scotland certainly recognizes the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the supreme rule of faith and life. And so the link between Holy Scripture and the Church of Jesus Christ is one that is close indeed. Now I want to turn this evening to these two passages from which we read in the New Testament, that they may direct our thinking about this relationship between the Church and the Scripture. You perhaps would have noticed while we were reading that both these passages use metaphors which are drawn from the world of architecture. In the first of them, in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19, Paul tells us that the church of Jesus Christ is like a temple or a building in verse 21, which is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And it is the foundation of this temple to which he particularly directs us in verse 20. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, brought into our realm in the form of New Testament Scripture. The second of these two passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 uses yet another architectural metaphor. Paul says, I am writing, verse 14, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation, if you have another translation, it may be buttress of the truth. So the relationship between Holy Scripture and the Church of Jesus Christ, described as the household of God or God's building, is that the church is the pillar or buttress of the truth. Now, in a sense, if you were reading our scripture lessons carefully, you would notice that these two pictures that Paul gives to us are used almost to say opposite things, as it might appear. In Ephesians 2:20, for example, the church is pictured as a building, and the scriptures, the writings of the apostles and prophets, are the foundation on which the church is built. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it looks as if the truth of Scripture is the building, and the church is the pillar and foundation, as the NIV puts it, which support it. Now, in fact, both of these pictures present to us a complementary view of the relationship between the church and the Word of God. The Ephesians passage, which pictures the church as a building and the foundation as the apostles and prophets, tells us that the Scripture serves the church. Indeed, the church absolutely depends upon it, as a building depends upon its foundation. It rests on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. So that's the Ephesians picture. The church depends upon the Scripture, and Scripture therefore serves the church as a foundation. But the 1 Timothy passage tells us, on the other hand, that the church serves the Scripture. As a pillar, it upholds it before the world. As a buttress, it holds it fast against all kinds of assault. And so you get the complementary picture in 1 Timothy, that the church serves the Scripture by upholding it and by holding it fast as pillar and buttress. And in these two pictures, both from architectural metaphors, there is a whole picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in its relation to Scripture. The Scripture serving the church, and the church serving the Scripture. Now, for the rest of our time, it's these two ideas that I want us to explore somewhat. There have been few occasions, certainly in my lifetime, when it was more urgently necessary for us within the Church of Jesus Christ to be clear about the relationship between the church and the Bible, between the people of God and the Word of God. And here, the apostle gives to us, the same apostle Paul writing in each case, he gives to us this balanced picture of the Scripture serving the church and the church serving the Scripture. Now I want to turn to the first of them in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, so that's where you would find it most helpful to have your Bible open. Where you might have noticed in our reading, Paul is describing the church not just under one architectural metaphor, but under three metaphors. In verse 19, for example, at the beginning, the church is like a kingdom in which Christians are citizens. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. In the second half of verse 19, the church is like a household or family in which Christians are now members of that family, sons and daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters to each other. So he says you are not only fellow citizens with God's people, but members of God's household. And then when you come into verse 20, he likens the church not now to a kingdom or a family, but to a temple in which Christians are living stones built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, in this last metaphor, a temple obviously needs a foundation to give it stability and security, and the foundation is absolutely crucial for the building. That's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible and is taken up in many different contexts, for example, by Jesus, in terms of our personal private living and our personal relationship to His Word. He says, who are the people who are building stable lives? They are the people who lay a solid foundation. What's a solid foundation? Well, the man who built on the rock rather than on the sand was the man who built on the basis of hearing and obeying the word that God had spoken to him. Now here, the foundation not just of the individual's life, but of the whole Church of Jesus Christ is the foundation of apostles and prophets, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now it's not entirely clear. In fact, I think nobody really can be sure whether the apostle is referring to New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. But whatever the particular significance of the prophets may be, it is to the New Testament teaching of apostles and possibly the Old Testament teaching of prophets, but if not, to the New Testament scriptures that Paul is pointing us. And in practical terms, what this means is that the church is built on the scriptures. Now, in what sense then does the church serve the scripture? That's the question in the first place. I was saying that in the second place in 1 Timothy, he says the scripture serves the church. But here, first of all, he is emphasizing that the church serves the scripture. And we are eager to discover exactly in what sense Scripture does this. The foundation is the Scripture, and the Scripture serves the church as a foundation. Let me first of all point out to you then, and there are four things particularly that I want to say about this. You thought that I had a sermon with 2 points. But this is one way of making you think the sermon only has 2 points, when actually it has 7 points altogether. Please do not get bewildered or weary. They are brief. The first of them is this, that the Scripture serves the church in the sense that the Scripture gives birth to the church. The Scripture gives birth to the church. Now, you could object to that if you were thinking about it and say that the church of the New Testament era was there before the Scripture. How can the Scripture then give birth to the church? And it is true that the New Testament church was there before the Scripture was completed. But even then, in that New Testament era, the church came into being because of the preaching of apostolic truth, which became apostolic scripture. And the way that the church was born, if you like, was by the preaching of the truth which we now have inscripturated in the New Testament. Now, the normative position for the Church of Jesus Christ in post-apostolic times is this. It is described for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse, chapter 1 rather, and verse 23. Listen to it. The apostle says, you, writing to the church now scattered over various areas of the world, he says, you have been born again. How do you come to be in the family of God? How do you come to have God as your father and Christian brothers and sisters as members of the same family? The answer is, you have been born again. And it is the new birth that brings us into the household of God. How are you born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. What happened when it was preached to you? You were born anew, he says. This is how the church of Jesus Christ is brought into being. The church is given birth by the Word of God. And that's the first sense in which it is the foundation that is laid. The Church of Jesus Christ does not come into being, you see, by people traveling the world and getting a list of people who will join. The Church of Jesus Christ does not come into being by organization at a human level. The only way that the family of God is brought into being in any area of the world is when people are born anew, and they are born anew by the word of the living God, through the preaching, says the apostle, which we brought to you. Now, in that sense, it's very clear that the scripture gives birth to the church. And there is no church, therefore, apart from the preaching of the apostolic gospel, whether through personal witness or through public proclamation. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Scripture strengthens and sanctifies the church. That's the second way in which the Scripture serves the church as the foundation. You will remember this is what Jesus is pleading for when he cries to the Father for this little group of disciples who are, in that sense, the people of God. He is concerned about them. He is leaving them. What is going to happen to them when Jesus returns to glory? He says, Father, sanctify them. Cause them to grow and be strengthened and matured. How shall they be sanctified? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, how is the Church of Jesus Christ then to grow, to become strong and mature, to put sinew and muscle into its spiritual being? It is the Word of God that does that. That is true, of course, as you well know, individually, but it is true also corporately. And when the Church of Jesus Christ neglects the ministry of the Word of God, it may grow numerically, but it will never grow spiritually. You know, one of the most extraordinary things that I've heard in recent times was when I was involved as convener of the Presbytery Superintendence Committee and going to another church, and somebody said to me, you know, an elder, you know, there are all sorts of things that are really great in the church in Scotland today, but you know the one thing that is really wrong in the church in Scotland today? I was eager to hear. And he said, it's the religious side. To such a pass have we come, my dear friends, that people have recognized a famine of the things of God in our generation. Why is this? It is because only the Word of God strengthens and sanctifies the people of God, as it also brings them into being by the new birth through the Word. Here's the third thing. The Scripture serves the church by producing the new birth that brings the church into being, by strengthening and sanctifying the church. Thirdly, the Scripture gives the church stability, consistency, and unity. Now that's a further 3 points in one sub-point, but you will understand in a moment. I'm not even going to mention most of them. The Scripture gives the church stability, consistency, and unity. Let me just take up the unity bit for a moment. Why is it that the church of Jesus Christ is so fragmented? And that people say, we go one place and they tell us one thing. We go another place and they tell us another thing. There are opinions by the dozen, as many opinions as there are people. And we do not know where we are. Well, you know, the real tragedy of our divisions, as I've often said here, the real tragedy of our divisions is not that we do not all worship under the same denominational name. It is not that we do not all worship in the same form. It is not that we do not all belong to the same organization. It is that we do not all preach the same gospel. That's the tragedy. And the only way that people will ever have that consistency and unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is when the Word of God becomes absolutely central and normative for everything. And the Scripture it is that gives the church consistency and unity. But if the Scripture gives birth to the church and strengthens the church and gives the church consistency and unity, fourthly and finally in our thinking about the Scripture serving the church, I want to say to you that the Scripture judges the church. Let me point out to you that it is not the reverse. The church does not judge the Scripture. The Scripture judges the church. And I'll tell you how it happens. Not only because the Scripture scrutinizes the church, but you begin to see in any building the foundation being eroded away, taken bit by bit from its fundamental place. And you will discover that it's not the foundation that suffers ultimately. It is the edifice that crashes down upon itself and is no more. Now, my dear friends, history tells us this story. We do not even need to look in the Bible for it. History tells us this story. There are catalogues of churches down through history, some of them that are mentioned here in the New Testament, which are now ruins for the simple reason that somebody, some people, tampered with the foundation. And it was the foundation and what had happened to it that judged the edifice, and it collapsed. And in that sense, the Scripture judges the church. The extraordinary thing is that the church thinks so often that it sits in judgment on the Scripture. But it is the Scripture that judges the church. And the way to bring the church down is to erode the foundation. And if our spiritual bankruptcy does not convince people, then financial bankruptcy often does. And that may well be a solemn word for our times. So the Scripture serves the church by bringing it to birth, by sanctifying it, by bringing consistency and unity into it, and it serves the church by judging it. Here is the other side of the picture. Not only does the Scripture serve the church, but the church serves the Scripture. Now, as I was saying, many translations in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is where you should now have your Bible open, many translations there have the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. I am told, and I do not have enough knowledge on my own to judge the issue, but I am told that it is possible for the word to be translated buttress as a more metaphorical form than foundation. Whatever that may be, it seems to me that the purpose of the metaphor is the same. You will notice, first of all, that Paul is calling attention to his own apostolic authority. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, he is intending to come. The link, of course, is that it was probably to Ephesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions, that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. There is the same metaphor, which is the church of the living God. Now, notice how Paul calls attention to this apostolic authority. He does not say, for example, what I would probably say if I had been writing to these people. I would like to make you a few suggestions, I would say. Because I'm a modest sort of fellow, but I would never say to them, let me give you instructions about this, and you be sure that you keep them. But the Apostle Paul, when he is writing to the churches, gives them instructions. See to it that this letter is read, he says. And the instructions that he gives them bear apostolic authority. He is exercising that apostolic authority to tell them how the church's life is to be ordered. So first, the church serves Scripture by ordering and reforming its life to conform to Scripture. The church serves Scripture by ordering and reforming its life to conform to Scripture. Notice how this happens. The apostle says, I want you to know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It is God's church. Here is how you are to conduct yourself. How are you to do it? According to apostolic testimony. Now, where do we have that apostolic testimony today? In the very letters that Paul is speaking about when he says, I am writing these instructions to you. Now, we have these in the form of Scripture. We don't need to doubt that the early church had it as Scripture as well, because the Apostle Peter says, writing about Paul's letters, there are many things in them difficult to understand, and people wrest them to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. And clearly the New Testament's conviction, the New Testament apostles' conviction, was that the writings of Paul and the rest of Scripture bore the same authority. And I say to you that the church serves Scripture by ordering its life and reforming itself according to the teaching of Scripture. It is not surprising, therefore, that the Reformation in the 16th century was brought about by a rediscovery of Holy Scripture. That was what happened at the Reformation. Martin Luther rediscovered the teaching of Holy Scripture. What happened when John Calvin came to Geneva was not that he started laying about him with some kind of authoritarian streak. He began to expound Holy Scripture. I have on my shelves the gift of a very generous friend, an entire set of the commentaries of John Calvin. What are these? They are the preaching of Holy Scripture which Calvin undertook even while he was a sick man in Geneva. Now, at the Reformation, they rediscovered Holy Scripture, and the result of that was the church was reformed accordingly. Now, that's the picture of the church in the New Testament. It is the picture of a company of God's people under the dominion of Holy Scripture. This is how decisions are made. This is how life is ordered and formed. This is how errors are corrected by the authority of Holy Scripture. In this connection, we need to grasp, I think, that the biblical picture of the church is not that of a democracy, where the will of the majority prevails irrespective of what they decide. There are many people who imagine that. Isn't this the genius of Presbyterianism? That we have a decision, we have a meeting, and when the majority decides something, that's what happens. My dear friends, that's not the church in the New Testament. The New Testament church is much nearer a kingdom, where Jesus Christ is king, and his decrees decide what will be done in the church. He is its sole head. And we do not replace Jesus Christ by the will of the majority. That would be an extraordinary distortion. And the will of Jesus Christ is displayed to us in Holy Scripture. So the church serves Scripture by ordering and reforming its life in accordance with Scripture. Secondly, the church serves Scripture by upholding or holding forth its truth. I think that may well be the significance of the architectural metaphor of the pillar in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church of the living God, the pillar of the truth. And the purpose of a pillar is to uphold, and it is the truth which the church upholds as a pillar. Now, Paul tells the Philippians this is how he wants the church there, to serve the word of God. Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life. Calvin says the church is a standing witness to divine truth amongst men. Is the church the pillar of the truth? Asks one writer. Then we must hold the word of God high and make it known so that people may see Christ in his glory displayed in it. So the church serves Scripture by upholding its truth, not just in the sense of defense to which he is going to come in a moment, but in the sense of proclamation. He is upholding the truth in the sense that we want people to see not only the truth of Scripture, but him who is the subject of Scripture, even Jesus Christ. So the church is the pillar of the truth. And here's the third and last thing. The church serves Scripture not only by ordering and reforming its life according to the word of God, and by upholding the truth as a pillar upholds a building, but the church serves Scripture by acting as its custodian. And I think that is the meaning of the buttress or bulwark or even foundation. So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 13, "What you heard from me, guard," he says, as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So what is he saying? He is saying to us, we are custodians of the truth of God. Therefore, we dare not live lightly to it, my beloved. We dare not have some frothy attitude to the Word of God that enables us to negotiate whether we will believe it or apply it or not. We are utterly committed to it because we are stewards of that Word. And we are to uphold it in the sense of guarding it. Now, if we are, as Scripture says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, that is, of His truth, we shall be required to answer one day for what we have done with it. And the question that arises then will be whether the Church of Jesus Christ has been faithful or no. You remember, this is what is required in stewards. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, all over the world, at the end of this age, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or when we die and go into His presence, there's only one thing that He will be interested in about your life as a servant of Jesus Christ and about mine, and that is, were you faithful? Were you faithful to that to which I committed you as a steward? And that's what will matter. Were you faithful to it in your personal life? Were you faithful to it in moral obedience? Were you faithful to it in terms of its truth? Were you faithful to it in guarding it? And, as Paul says, handing it on to the next generation. My dear friends, I confess to you that I often tremble for my own sake, as well as for the Church of Christ in Scotland today, when I read how our Lord Himself warns people about causing one of these little ones to stumble, who are growing up in these days as the future servants of Christ and custodians of the gospel. And I listen to him saying, it were better for that man that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And I cry to God, make me faithful. Make me faithful, and make the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation, by reformation, revival, discipline, or whatever it will take, make us faithful. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before you. You have given us your word. And you have formed and created your church. And we plead with you in the name of Jesus that you would make us faithful to Holy Scripture. May your name be honored and may your Son be uplifted, that many may believe and be added to the church. For the glory of your name we ask it. Amen.